Joel chapter 3, if you're able to stand, would you join me in respect of God's Word? And we're going to read the first eight verses of Joel chapter 3, the first eight verses there. And so again, the plan is to wrap up this study in Joel next Sunday morning, and we're coming down in on it. So if you can kind of remember what's going on in Joel chapter 1, we see an immediate judgment, an immediate day of the Lord, as a swarm of locusts has come in and ravished the land of Israel. In chapter 2, we see an imminent judgment as it's connecting the two, saying, hey, a northern kingdom is going to come down and besiege the city. As we enter into chapter 3, he's speaking of an ultimate judgment, connecting the dots between this imminent judgment and the immediate judgment to the ultimate judgment of the day of Armageddon. And that great consummation there is God will take care of all of his enemies. And so that's what we begin reading in verse 1. Would you look at it with me, please? It says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." I noticed the several times saying my, and that verse 3 is pretty gripping, almost awful verse as he accuses these people of their wickedness. He says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head, and will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, that they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it." He's essentially saying in verses 7 and 8 there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Kind of a sobering message. You know, the book of Joel is one of judgment. It's definitely a more challenging passage of Scripture, but one we need to know and one we need to hear. So let's think about it this morning. Heavenly Father, fill me with thy Spirit. I need you. Help me to clearly communicate the truth of your Word. And Lord, help us to know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I pray that your blessing would be upon us. We want your presence. We need you. And we express our desire for you. May your glory grace us today. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I appreciate you standing. Well, I think as human beings, we all have an innate sense of right and wrong. And I think that's clearly seen if you've raised children. Those of you that have raised some children, I'm sure you have heard this at some point in raising children. That's not fair. Now, how many of you have heard that more times than you care to admit? That's not fair. It's amazing how when we're doling out vegetables, they take the smallest amount possible. When we're doling out ice cream, what? This is just a little bit. That's not fair. They got more than me. They got bigger piece than me. They got to stay up later than I. That's not fair. Well, we have a desire in all of us to pursue justice. The problem is we don't really have an ability to execute it, because we don't see things necessarily clearly, because we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. Now, that's why kids will do that about ice cream and pieces of cake and the number of cookies and bedtime, because we're all that way. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. And here's what has happened in life. We know this. Sin deserves and demands a response. In fact, I think we could say this, it demands and deserves the strongest possible response. But we don't always see it that way because we aren't able to provide it. That's why you might have somebody say, well, I just don't understand about this idea of hell in the Bible. I mean, doesn't that sound awfully extreme to you? I mean, I've heard people say that. Would you burn one of your own children? I think we have a false concept, an idea about what sin is, and we're very quick to be lenient on our sin and hard on everybody else's. That's just kind of a natural response of fallen, broken people in a fallen, broken world. But here's what I want to bring you up to speed with, is that we live in a fallen, broken world, but I'm thankful that you and I this morning are striving to live in this broken world with a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective. Meaning this, in Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God created a perfect, fair, let me use the word just environment. I mean, it was a great, great environment to be in, and we understand that in that situation, there was only one rule. There wasn't many, many rules. There was one rule. And God gave man everything that he needed. He had purpose as he took care of the garden. And he had society as he, even God said, you've got the animals to care for and the garden to tend to in a positive way. But it's not good that you're alone. You're a social creature and I want you to have some camaraderie. And he made Eve. And so he had society, but he also had security as God gave him everything that he needed to eat and everything that he needed for life. He had it all right there in the garden. And so we see this perfect, fair, just environment that he lived in. We know when you get to Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And so now the world does not reflect the goodness and holiness of God. I mean, things change, the animals change, the ground changes, life changes. And shortly thereafter in chapter 4, you even find that the relationships are broken, as Cain and Abel are fighting amongst themselves. And we see that this begins this broken and corrupt world that we live in. But we know that God, in Genesis 3, has a plan for redemption. He clothes Adam and covers his wickedness. And he says that a redeemer is coming of the seed of woman. And he makes this promise, this plan for redemption. And basically, if you'll follow me here, Genesis 3 begins a parenthesis all the way down to Revelation 20. We're living in this parenthesis. God's perfectly created world. Sin enters and corrupts the world. And we have this parenthetical moment all the way down to Revelation 20 when God is going to recreate and fix everything that has been broken in between. You see, in Revelation 20, God takes all the injustices, all the pain, all the bad, and He makes everything right in that moment. And we see in Revelation chapter 21 that as the Bible concludes, everything is right as it should be once again. Well, Joel chapter 3 is connected to Revelation 20. He speaks of the day of the Lord. What we find in this chapter is that it's a day of both destruction for some and deliverance for others because it is a day of decision by God. One of the more familiar verses in the book of Joel is in verse 14, multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision, and it's a decision that God's going to make. We could say this, the valley of verdict. That's what God's going to do. He's going to make His ultimate decision. We see in verse 2 of our text that God has a global message to proclaim to all nations. He says, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I've got something to say. That word valley of Jehoshaphat, the word Jehoshaphat literally means the Lord judges. So this is a day where God is going to give His verdict. He's going to tell us finally and fully and fairly what He thinks about everything. You see, Scripture shows that our sin-cursed world not only faces a divine reckoning, it needs one. And God is ultimately going to give it. Now, I know we live in a society today that is very skeptical about statements like this, justice for all. We say that in our Pledge of Allegiance, and we, I think, strive for that. But I think if you talk to certain groups based on certain backgrounds and experiences, there would some that would say, we have a broken justice system and there isn't justice for all in our country. Some would say that the poor don't have fair justice in our society. You know, if you're rich and can afford a fancy lawyer, you can get off the hook. There are certain ethnic groups that would claim and proclaim that there isn't justice for all. And I think we need to be fair to listen to where people are coming from, because not everybody thinks exactly the same way. And I think we need to be fair and we need to listen. But what I'm saying is, in a broken world, it's very, very hard to get justice for all. But I am telling you this morning that we have a God whose very character is just. And when He doles out justice, it will be justice for all. And He brings every single nation in here to face that very fact. You see, what I'm telling you this morning is, justice is not something that God possesses. Justice is something God is. So I want to give you this morning two truths about a just God in an unjust world. Let's think about the Lord this morning. And by the way, can I just say something that's going to help me feel better? I'm thankful for our visitors here and everything. I'm glad you're here today. I try to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And sometimes those passages come easy and they make for some excellent preaching. Sometimes they're a little bit more difficult, like this passage, to understand and dig out and make interesting and make application. But I want to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So I think this morning we certainly do want to understand who our God is, because we are living in a sinful, broken world, an unjust world, but we serve a just God. And so let's think about Him just a little bit this morning. Number one, here's the truth I want you to see, is that God perceives injustice. God perceives injustice. God is specifically addressing in this passage the injustices against His people Israel. That's the specific context. He's saying that my people, did you notice that several times? My people and my heritage and my land and my people, once again, he's connecting specifically the injustices against His people, Israel, and He points that out clearly. And in our text, we find that He has three specific charges against a very specific group. First of all, He calls out Tyre and Sidon. In biblical times, we would call them the Phoenicians. This would be modern-day Lebanon today. He also calls out Palestine. This would be, in biblical times, the Philistines. And we would know that kind of the region of the Gaza Strip. You hear that all the time today. And so God calls these specific groups out, and He has three charges against them. The first charge He brings against them in verse 2 is that they have scattered His people among the nations. If you had to take history of civilization, or if you studied world history at all, you would know that the Jewish people have been a people that have been scattered nation after nation, time after time and again. And we can see that history beginning in the Bible and even coming down through current history even today. In the history of the Bible, what we find is that God has done a lot to gather His people together. Would you stay with me as we journey through the Scripture just a little bit? Remember what God did for Abraham, the father of our faith, if we will. You know, you think of that silly song, a father Abraham had many sons had father Abraham, and I am convinced that that is one of the most ridiculous songs I've ever heard in my life, and I'm also convinced that a Baptist designed it. It was a Baptist who worked in junior church. And when the preacher would not wrap it up around noon, he said, "We got to have something to do. Father Abraham had many sons, right arm, left arm, head, turn around, sit." You know what I'm talking about. But what does that mean? Why do we call Abraham the father of our faith? Because what we find is that's where it began. God called this pagan man Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Abraham, you have no children, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to, through you, I'm going to raise up a mighty nation." He said, "But I don't even have a son." "Oh, I'll give you a son, and it'll be a miraculous son." I love what the language of Hebrews says. It says that he and Sarah were as but dead. Meaning this, there was no life to reproduce when they were in their 90s. I mean, that's not when you have children. But God said, I want it to be clear that this child was a miracle. This child was a promised blessing. And from that one child, a nation is going to be born, and they're going to be my people. They're going to be a light to the world that reflects my glory. They're going to have my word and give it to the nations. And from that single man, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a Messiah, a deliverer, a savior. And he began to gather his people to a promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, which means that God is going to provide everything that they need. If we fast forward a little bit of time, God worked after 400 years of slavery in Egypt to deliver his people. You know the story of the calling Moses in the burning bush, and you know the plagues and the different things that God did in the Passover celebration, and you can see them as he begins to gather his people. And for 40 years, he patiently led a divisive, motley group of people in the desert around until he led them finally to his promised land. This begins the book of Joshua. As they march around Jericho, a fortress that's seemingly undefeatable, but the walls came tumbling down and it began the conquering of the land that God had given them. And I guess what I'm telling you this morning is that century after century, prophet after prophet, king after king, crisis after crisis, what God was doing was he was gathering his people, whether it was from captivity or from wandering or for exile or from idolatry, he was gathering his people. And he says here in this text, I am going to call into account anyone who has tried to scatter what I have attempted to gather. Because the will of God and the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. He says, secondly, the charge I have against you is that they've divided up my land. He says that in verse 2 again. He says, you have divided up my land. And we just pick up the paper. You know, this has been going on for forever. You're talking about a little bit, a sliver of land called Israel. People are constantly fighting over it. The Muslims claim it. The Jews claim it. The Christians claim it. I think you'll find something interesting in our text. Did you notice that God said, it's my land? He says, my land. And if it's my land, I can give it to whomever I want. And these are my people, and I've put it on. But isn't that interesting that this little sliver of land, 8,000 square miles of land, about the size of the state of New Jersey. If it'll make everybody happy, we can just give them New Jersey. I mean, nobody will miss that one, right? No, 8,000 square miles of land in New Jersey, about the size of New Jersey. And New Jersey, our fifth smallest state. And they've been fighting over it. But again, it's the Lord's land. He said, I got a problem here. You've tried to separate and divide up my land. And then thirdly, he says, the other charge that I have is you've cast lots for my people. I mean, you've persecuted my people. The accusation he's making is you've treated my people like they're your property. Did you notice that in here he addresses some very sensitive subjects? And I'm not going to broach them with great extent, but did you notice that, number one, he targets in there by addressing this issue of how they've treated his people, he deals with the sensitive subject of racism? You know, I'm afraid a lot of churches aren't talking about that. And friend, we can never solve a problem we never talk about. And I know there are sensitive subjects in our country like racism, especially between blacks and whites in our particular culture, in our particular history. But racism goes far, far beyond just the black and white issue of America in today's age. Anti-Semitism has been around for a long, 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 long time, and it is not going anywhere. And God said, I have a problem with that kind of racism, and I furthermore have a problem with any kind of racism, because I created one race, the human race, and to mistreat my people and my creation, I've got a problem with. Somebody say amen. He also deals with the sensitive subject of the injustice of slavery. You've sold my people like they're your property. Did you even notice that he deals with a terrible subject of exploitation of children? Did you notice that? He said, you've sold boys like they're prostitutes, used them as prostitutes. You've sold little girls for your own pleasure and benefit. He brings in terrible charges, and I'm telling you, we live in a wicked world. And let me just say this to you. We live in a generation, especially of Christians, that want to fold their arms and say, man, the world is just getting so bad. Can I help you with that? The world's been bad for a long, long time. And you say, well, this isn't very encouraging. Well, hold on, I'm about to turn the corner. Find comfort in the fact that God notices what's going on. He said, I got some charges to bring against you people because this is what you've done. This is what you've done. This is what you've done. I'm going to give you a verse and we're going to move on. Proverbs 15:3 says this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What I'm trying to tell you is God is not indifferent to what is going on in our world. Now, I know you might be saying to yourself, well, then why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God put an end to it? That's what I'm trying to preach about this morning. He's going to. Now, I know we might put our foot down and say, well, if He's going to, why not now? Well, friend, I'm not God, and I don't know the answer to that. I do know this, that God is always right, and God is always good, and God is always just. And we need to trust the judge of the earth to do what's right. And I'm telling you by the authority of this passage that God wills. So number one, God perceives the injustice. But number two, God punishes injustice. Now I think what happens is we get caught up in the latest atrocity. I think just this week I heard a news blurb of another school shooting, and we get caught up in this, and I cannot for the life of me understand, other than the fact that I believe it's demonic influence that would cause somebody to go into a school where there are innocent children and use any weapon of any kind to hurt and harm somebody else. And if you read the Bible, you're going to find that God's got a problem with all sin, but He particularly does not like the sin of violence from mankind on mankind. We get caught up in this latest atrocity. We get caught up in the latest scandal. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of hearing words like collusion, corruption, latest scandal, and this and that. I get tired of that. And we're tired of hearing injustice, some criminal that everybody knows is guilty gets off, or some group of people being mistreated. We get caught up in that. But what happens is because we live in a 24/7 media news cycle, it gets thrown in our face for about 24 hours or several days, and then we move on to the next big story. I'm going to tell you this morning, I don't watch a lot of news. I listen to a few audio things to just kind of know what's going on. But I'll be honest with you, I can't but handle so much me personally. Because it does two things to me. One, it either gets me depressed and discouraged. You telling me that's going on again? Man, is there any good going on in this world? It gets me depressed and discouraged. The other thing is it makes me angry. Neither thing is good for me, and so I take it in snippets. But I know some of you, I mean, if I don't wrap up my sermon quick, you start getting the shakes because you got to go home and watch Fox News. I mean, I meet people all the time. Well, I don't watch TV, but I watch Fox News. I know, because I'll go over and it's on the TV, and while we're trying to talk, nobody will turn it off. And I have ADHD. I can't talk to you and listen to that at the same time. Somebody just watch it nonstop. And what happens is we just move from one news story to the next. And what happens is a few weeks later, we just move on. I mean, most of us, honestly, we've kind of put it out of our mind. I mean, we don't live in depression over the fact that 6 million Jews were slaughtered in what we call the Holocaust. And I know we might go to a museum in Washington, D.C. and be moved by that. And I'm not saying we should allow that to cause us to be defeated, but I'm saying we might be able to put that out of our mind, but God perceives injustice and God will punish injustice. See, because I think sometimes we get caught up in the Holocaust, and I'm not minimizing that. But what about the 20 million plus that were purged during Stalin's reign in Russia? You don't hear a whole lot of people talking about atheist communism and its purging of people, 20 million plus. What about the 1.6 million that were killed in the fields of Cambodia in the 70s? What about the 500,000 that were killed in Rwanda in 1994? Well, what about the 56 million and counting that were killed by abortion in America since 1973? What I'm trying to say is, point number one, God saw all of that. Point number two, God's going to deal with all of that. He hasn't forgot about it. God remembers all those people. In fact, he says in verse 1, I shall bring again the captivity. That means I'm going to reverse the fortunes here. We're tempted to ask, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Well, Acts 17:31 points to a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And so in verse 4, he asks two questions. The first question, he says, yea, what have I do with thee? What have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? You know, that's kind of a dismissive question. You know what he's doing there? He's saying, I'm gonna just flick you off of me. I'm just going to flick like I flick an insect off my arm. You ever done that? I like to read outside. I like to read. Last night I was sitting outside reading. It was kind of a cooler day, and I don't mind the warm weather. I don't like cold weather so much. Us skinny folks get cold too fast, you know. We start shaking, and once you start shaking, can't get the bones from not shaking. So I don't mind sitting out in the heat, and I like to sit outside and read a book, but it's been a little bit moist, and I've been getting eaten up by bugs, you know, and I've been getting bit by mosquitoes. Any of you ever been sitting there and you could see a mosquito come land on your arm? I mean, and you watched him? You ever done it? And you let him kind of sit there for a minute, and then you squished him? Or then you flicked him off? You know, you ever done it? God said, like a little mosquito coming and landing on me. What are you going to do to challenge me, Tyre and Sidon? What are you going to do? Then he asks the question. The first one was dismissive. The second one is an astonishing question. He's basically asking there, why has Israel been your constant target? Why have you constantly sought out my people to be the ire of your persecution? And the context shows that God intends to judge Gentile nations for the way they've collectively and individually treated the Jewish people. And that's why, let me say this and I'll move on, but I believe that America ought to continue to support and side with Israel. And I know you believe that. And I'm not trying to be political. I'm trying to be biblical. Why have groups of people targeted the Jewish nation? I think because anger towards God is often vented on those who represent Him. That's why I've seen it in pastoring. A lot of times people target the pastor, and I'm not trying to boo-hoo and bellyache. I'm just saying sometimes you're the representation of the Lord and of His truth. And so that's why some people have targeted church buildings, because it's not that they hate that building. It's just that this way it kind of goes. But I'm going to tell you this, and I'm coming in for a landing. On the day of the Lord, the record books are going to be open. Read Revelation 20 sometime. And God will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness. And at the heart of this concept of justice is this: everyone gets what they really deserve. Sin mars our concept of judgment. Sin mars our timing of justice. And God wants you to know this, that He is fair and that He is just and that you can trust Him. What I'm telling you today as I come to a conclusion is this: no one with God gets a raw deal. No one with God gets a raw deal. I want to close with one final illustration, and thanks for listening this morning. A man named Warren Candler was a young man starting out in his law practice, and he became a lawyer, and he defended a man that was accused of murder. He did his job well. He believed that this man probably possessed quite a bit of guilt, actually, but he did his job well, and this man was successfully acquitted based on Candler's defense. After the verdict was given, Mr. Candler basically chided his client and said, listen, you've been given a second chance. You've kind of been let off the hook, and you need to pursue a life of goodness and godliness now. Don't make a mistake again and get back in to the throes of your evil doings. I mean, really gave him a good talking to and that kind of thing. And years had passed, and his law career progressed, Mr. Candler's did, and he became a judge. He found himself one day sitting on judgment of another murder trial, and lo and behold, it was the same man that he had helped acquit years before. The jury came back with the verdict of guilty. And as the judge was passing out sentence, this is what Mr. Candler said. He said, "At your first trial, I was your lawyer. Today, I'm your judge. The verdict of the jury makes it mandatory for me to sentence you to be hanged by the neck until you are dead." And that sentence was passed as his gavel hit the ground. Can I just conclude with this illustration? Today, Christ is our lawyer, pleading on our behalf. He is our Savior, saving us from the very mess we have created. There is coming a fearful day when He will be our judge. So I have some questions that I'd like to ask you just from reflection. Question number one is this, is are you saved? Are you saved? Is He your lawyer? Is He your advocate? Or is He your judge? Question number two is this, do you realize that He sees the injustices and the wrongs that you have endured? I think sometimes we think, does God not care that this is happening to me? And everybody in this room has endured injustice of some kind. Not to the scale of some of the things we've talked about today, but God does see and He does notice. But I also want to be fair. Here's a follow-up question to that. Do you realize that God sees the injustices and the wrongs that you have committed? I think sometimes we're very quick to say, "Oh God, do you see what they're doing to me? Do you see what's happening to me?" But we want God to kind of look the other way when we're the guilty party. Number three, do you live with the accountability that I'm talking about? I know if you're saved, God has taken care of your sin debt, and I'm so thankful for that. But I still must live with the realization that I am accountable to my Maker, to my Redeemer. That someday, while I will not be judged for my sin, I will be judged on the works of my life. So my final question is just simply this. Do you trust God enough to allow Him to execute justice? Isn't that what He taught us in the Bible? "I will repay, saith the Lord." We look around at all the injustice in our world. Let's trust the goodness and the justice of God enough to just let Him take care of those things. Let me live my life by the Spirit, walking in faith with Him each and every day. Let's remember that. God perceives injustice. God punishes injustice.